I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, if you're looking in the pew Bible in front of you, you ought to find it on page 1201. It's difficult because of the passage we're going to read together this morning not to just kind of savor the moment of watching my little son walk slowly and carefully out to the children's church this morning. I really, really like Mexican food. There's a new Mexican restaurant that opened up in Montgomery sometime maybe last year or something like that. And I had to go to Montgomery sometime earlier this year. And I thought, okay, I'm going to try this place out. So I went in and I ordered some street tacos and I was sitting there waiting. They brought the plate out to me and there were the tortillas and it was some pork and rice and different stuff on there. And there were some lime wedges on the plate next to all that. And I thought, okay, I've never squeezed lime juice on my tacos, but I'll give it a shot, try it out and see what it's like. And let me just say, went to the whole next level. They were good. The tacos were really good, but then the lime juice just over the top really took it to the next level. I now request limes every time I eat Mexican food, and so much so that now whenever I eat tacos that don't have lime, it's just they're just missing something. Romans 8 is like that. It starts out really good. It begins with the truth, verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, which is to say a person who is in Christ by faith, it's as if the supreme judge of the universe has acquitted them of all charges. Even more than that, he declares them to be as righteous as his own son. But here in our text this morning, we're going to kind of squeeze some lime juice on that truth, as you, if you will. We're going to a whole new level. It's not just that the righteous judge of the universe declares us to be as righteous as his own son. It's also that he takes us into his home, into his family, to become his own children. He steps down from his bench and does not only act toward us as a judge, but as a father. When a judge acquits someone, he and the defendant go their separate ways. And presumably, a good outcome would be if they never see each other again. That would be a good outcome if the judge and the defendant never saw each other again. But that's not what God does with a person who is in Christ. He is a judge, but when he acquits someone, he also adopts them and takes them into his own family with all the privileges and responsibility that that entails. Not everyone, however, is a child of God. And so Paul is concerned with helping us discern whether we are children of God or not. So let's read together Romans 8. We're going to back up to verse 12. We read verses 12 and 13 last Sunday together, but we're going to back up for the sake of context to verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful truth that we behold in your word. I pray that by your Spirit you would make this truth appealing to us today. God, that we would not be blind to it or deaf to it, but Lord, that we would have an appetite to behold this glorious truth together. And God, that it would become so real to us that we would desire it and that we would seek to apply it to our lives. So God, help us today to hear this as your word, as your promise, and also as your command. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, kind of to help us get at what the big idea for our passage is this morning, I want to begin by just making two very basic observations about these four verses. We're going to focus on verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. The first observation that I want to make, and as I make this, I want you to be kind of looking down at your text so you see this with me. In each of these four verses, 14, 15, 16, and 17, there is some kind of reference to followers of Jesus being sons of God or children of God. Those phrases are interchangeable. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him and that in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, why does Paul sometimes say sons of God and sometimes say children of God? Some people read what Paul says here and say, well, he's kind of using misogynistic language. He's excluding women. What I want to suggest to you is that when Paul says, for example, in verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, he is not excluding women. He's actually including women in a fuller sense. Because in the first century, sons had more privileges than daughters. Among other things, daughters were not heirs. So when Paul says, all who are led by the Spirit of God, which could include both men and women, all, not just men who are led by the Spirit of God, but all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. He's not excluding women. In fact, as strange as it may seem, he's actually including them in a fuller sense. Because if a woman is in Christ, if she is led by the Spirit of God, it is as if she is counted as a son of God in the sense that she is an heir. She's not a second-class child. She is full-class, equal with a man who's in Christ. And so that's kind of what Paul gets at down in verses 16 and 17 where he starts talking about being heirs of God. So for our purposes this morning, so we're not confused, I'm going to primarily use the phrase children of God, which is a phrase that Paul uses as well. So I'm going to use the phrase children of God so that we're all clear that we're talking about both men and women who are in Christ. But I just wanted to establish that early on, that when Paul uses the phrase sons of God, that in God's eyes, men who are in Christ, women who are in Christ, equally enjoy that privilege of calling on God as Father, and they are equally heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So the first observation was that repeated reference to children of God, children of God, children of God. And then the second observation that I want to make is the repeated references to the Spirit of God. Again, if you read through those four verses, you hear in each verse some kind of reference to sons of God, children of God, and you also hear in every verse, in all four verses, 14, 15, 16, and 17, at least an implied reference to the Spirit. So again, we'll walk through those four verses one more time. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Verse 17, and if children, it's implied the Spirit bears witness that we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So, children of God, Spirit of God, those are the two emphases of this passage. What do we make of that? I want to try to summarize the big idea of this passage. I'm going to borrow from what Paul says in verse 14 and kind of tweak it just a little bit for our purpose. So here's the big idea of this passage. We know that we are children of God if we are led by the Spirit of God. We know that we are children of God if we are led by the Spirit of God. So this passage is about assurance. That's what it's about. How can I know that God is truly my Father? Answer, we know that God is our Father if God's Spirit is leading us. Now, here's where we need to be sure that we are carefully defining what it means for the Spirit to lead us. Because we could kind of wander off into all kinds of territory there. We know that we are children of God if we're led by the Spirit of God. If we define that second part, led by the Spirit of God, if we define that wrongly, then we're going to be kind of messed up on the first part, that assurance of knowing that we are children of God. So, what is it that the Spirit leads us to do? What are some things I can look for in my life to discern if the Spirit is leading me so that I can know that I am a child of God? I want to give you four activities, four things that the Spirit leads us to do as God's children. So each one's going to begin with, as God's children, the Spirit leads us to, number one, as God's children, the Spirit leads us to reflect God's character. We see that in verse 14. As God's children, the Spirit leads us to reflect God's character. Now, this is why I wanted us to back up and read verses 12 and 13, because if we begin in verse 14, we're kind of jumping into the middle of a paragraph. We're catching Paul in mid-thought. And so if you start at verse 14 and you read, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, then you are free to kind of make up anything you want that to mean when he says all who are led by the Spirit of God. But we can't do that if we back up and read verses 12 and 13, because Paul has just defined what he means by being led by the Spirit of God. Verse 13 and verse 14 explain and clarify one another. So look especially at the second half of verse 13. The second half of verse 13, Paul says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now look at verse 14 again. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So what is it that we're led by the Spirit to do? He's just told us that in verse 13. We're led by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. In fact, when I was reading those verses, I kind of just in my notebook wrote verse 13 and verse 14 side by side because they're parallel. I want to show you this on the screen. There are parallels in verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, those who put to death the deeds of the body will live. In verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. So being sons of God, that is parallel with having eternal life. Those two different ways of saying the same thing. Which means that being led by the Spirit of God in verse 14 is parallel with putting to death the deeds of the body in verse 13. So verse 14 clarifies verse 13. We're responsible to put to death the deeds of the body, but verse 14 shows that that's only something we do as the Spirit of God leads us to do it. The Spirit is the one who gives us the desire and the ability to put to death the deeds of the body. Verse 13 also clarifies verse 14. It cuts both ways because we can't rip verse 14 out of context and make it mean anything we want it to mean. When Paul says all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, he's not talking primarily about those who wait for the Spirit's leading on who to marry or what job to take. There's nothing wrong with any of that stuff. He means those who are led by the Spirit of God to put to death the deeds of the body, those are the ones who can have assurance that they are sons of God. We call the Holy Spirit the Holy Spirit. So if you are being led by the Holy Spirit, then the Spirit is going to lead you into holiness, which is to say, the Spirit's going to lead you to reflect the character of God, to look like your Father. Now, that does not mean that God's children are a perfect representation of His character. So I'm not saying that the only way you can have assurance that you are God's child is if you never sin. That's not what I'm saying. The question is there a general pattern in your life of the Spirit leading you to wage war against sin? Is there a general pattern? And don't look over the past day or week or month, because you might look over the past day and you say, you know what, the past day or the past week has just been a real wreck. Don't look over the past day or week. Look over the past 5 years. Look over the past 10 years and ask yourself, do I see evidence in my life of the Spirit leading me to fight against sin and to reflect God's character? That's one way that God gives us assurance that we are His children. The second thing, as God's children, the Spirit leads us to call on God as Father. To call on God as Father. We see that in verse 15. So in verse 14, Paul urges us to look to our present self and ask, am I being led by the Spirit of God to wage war against sin? In verse 15, Paul invites us to look back on the moment when we became a child of God, if we have become a child of God. He says, for you did not receive, past tense, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. When you became a child of God, when you put your trust in Jesus, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Before a person is in Christ, that person is a slave to sin. We've seen that already in Romans 8. Here in verse 15, Paul's describing the moment when a slave to sin becomes a son of God. He says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. If you're in Christ, you are not a slave any longer. So there is no need to cower in fear before God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when he says in verse 14 that all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, he's not talking about being so afraid of this judge that we straighten our lives up. He's talking about being motivated by love for a father, and because we love him and because he is perfect, we want to reflect his character because we call on him as our father. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons. The way that Paul phrases that, he means that those who are in Christ do not receive the spirit of adoption as sons over and over and over. To say you have received the spirit of adoption as sons means that you received him in the past and you are still in possession of him. Better yet, he is still in possession of you. Adopted is a past tense word. It's not a word that means anything for the present. We don't look at our two sons and say, yeah, one of them is biological and one of them is adopted. Those are ways of describing how they came into our family back then, but they don't change a thing for right now. That's what Paul's saying. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, which means that right now you are a child of God. Notice what that does to our present tense. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, present tense, Abba, Father. If you are in Christ, the spirit whom you received in the past leads you in the present to call on God as your Father. Now, a very cynical person might say right now, you can't be serious, Matt. Are you saying that all we have to do is say, Abba, Father, and we'll know that we are God's children? Anyone can do that. And you're right, anyone can say the words Abba Father. John Piper pointed out we could program a computer to say Abba Father. But the word cry is important. It doesn't just say you've received the spirit of adoptions by whom we say Abba Father. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry Abba Father. That word cry implies a kind of desperation. It's not that someone can be saved or have assurance simply by saying the words, Abba, Father. It's that the Spirit leads us to genuinely see God as our Father and to call out to Him as such. I mean, think about a small child who gets caught in some kind of desperate situation. Maybe they fall and they get hurt. They get their, you know, leg stuck in a hole. I don't know. What do? They look around for mom and dad, don't they? They don't just want any stranger. They're not just looking around for just anybody. They're looking for dad. They're looking for mom. That's what Paul's saying here. Think back on some time in your life when you got caught up in some sin or you were brought low by some hardship. What was your inclination in that moment? Was it to turn inward and rely on your strength? I can handle this. I can do this. I've got this. Was your instinct to find some way of justifying yourself or making excuses for your sin? Or did the Holy Spirit lead you in that desperation to cast yourself on the mercy of God and cry out to Him, Abba, Father? If we have that perspective of Romans 8, we can see that even hardship can be a gift of God's loving wisdom, because hardship is very revealing. In the midst of sin and distress, if the Spirit leads you to cry out to God, Abba, Father, that is one more way that the Spirit leads us to know, to have that assurance that we are children of God. So, as God's children, the Spirit leads us to reflect God's character, to call on God as Father. Third, to enjoy God's assurance. To enjoy God's assurance. We see that in verse 16. It's really crucial that we don't isolate verse 16 from the rest of what Paul says here, especially what he says in verse 14. Verse 14 speaks to the external work of the Spirit, leading the children of God to put to death the deeds of the body, to walk in the holiness of God's character. Verse 16, on the other hand, speaks to something that's internal, something the Spirit does internally. Verse 16 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." There is something mystical about verse 16, something that is difficult to explain or to measure. How do I know if the Spirit is bearing witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God? It's kind of like asking, Matt, how did you know that you were really in love with Rebecca? I just knew. I just knew when I knew. So how do you know that the Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit that you're children of God? There's something a little bit mystical about that, but I don't want us to be totally mystified by it, because there's a common thread running through this whole passage. This is why I say you've got to hold verse 14 and verse 16 together, because the common thread is, how does the Spirit lead God's children to fight sin and walk in holiness? We saw last week that one of the primary weapons the Spirit uses is the Bible, which Paul calls the sword of the Spirit. That is where God reveals to us what holiness is. It's where the character of our Father is revealed. And it's one of the means that the Spirit uses to produce holiness in us. So the way, verse 14, that the Spirit leads us is by the Word that He has inspired. Now, let's ask the same question of verse 16. How does the Spirit Himself bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God? Again, the answer is that He primarily does that through the Bible. When you think about assurance, how can I be certain? How can I be assured that I'm a child of God? You certainly need to be thinking about what Paul says in verse 14. Am I being led to reflect God's character? Am I, as Paul says in Galatians 5, bearing the fruit of the Spirit? John says in 1 John that if you don't love others, if you don't believe the truth, then you can't claim to have been born of God. So there are things like that that you can look at, some kind of diagnostic tests you can run where you can give yourself assurance that you really are a child of God. But I want you to hear me. All of those things, they're kind of like the peripheral things. The main big wheel on the tricycle is the fact that God has made promises to us. The ultimate ground of our assurance that I am a child of God is not the quality of my obedience. It's not the sincerity of my faith. The ultimate ground of my assurance that I am a child of God is the certainty of God's promises. If you want to experience what Paul describes in verse 16, that internal testimony of the Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you're a child of God, if you want to experience that and enjoy that assurance, then you need to listen to what the Father says. You need to put your ear to the Bible and listen to the Spirit speaking in and through it. The ultimate ground of assurance for Nixon and Patrick that they are my sons, it's not what they do, it's what I do and what I have said and what I have committed to them. And the same is true with God. To put it another way, you cannot expect to have certainty that you are a child of God if you're not listening to the Spirit speak through the Bible to bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. That doesn't mean that you can only have assurance if you read your Bible five times a day. But that means that you have to be putting yourself in situations where you're hearing God's Word in sermons on Sunday, perhaps in a quiet time during the week, perhaps in worship songs in your car, those kind of things where you're hearing that truth and the Spirit speaks through that, works through that to bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. So the Bible is how the Spirit speaks and assures us of God's faithfulness to His promises. And that leads us to the fourth thing that the Spirit leads us to do. As God's children, the Spirit leads us to reflect God's character, to call on God as Father, to enjoy God's assurance, and fourth, to endure as God's heirs. We see that in verse 17, to endure as God's heirs. The Spirit not only bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, but also that we are, as Paul says in verse 17, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's why I say this is amazing what Paul's saying here, because he's not just saying that God's like a judge who says not guilty, but he's a judge who comes off his bench, says, come live with me. I'll feed you, I'll clothe you, I'll give you shelter, and oh, by the way, everything that's mine will one day be yours. That's what it means to be an heir of God and fellow heir with Christ. Jesus is God's Son by nature. He has always existed as God's Son. But there was a time when I was 7 years old that I put my faith in Jesus Christ and God adopted me as His Son. And Paul says that even though Jesus has been God's Son for all of eternity, and although Jesus has lived a perfectly sinless, holy life and perfectly pleased God, He's the only one of whom it's ever been said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Yet God looks at me and counts me to be a fellow heir with Christ. It's hard to put that into words, what a big, amazing truth that is. But I want you to notice the little caveat that Paul places at the end of verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. That last phrase is transitional because we're going to see Paul pick up in the following paragraph with that same idea. Sufferings in this present time, glory that is to be revealed to us. But for today, I simply want us to see that the Spirit leads us to see ourselves as heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And that implies a certain privilege, there's no doubt, but it also implies a responsibility to endure. Because if you are an heir, that means that you stand to inherit something. But you stand to inherit it in the future. That inheritance is not something you presently enjoy in its fullness. You get to live in the house. You get to be clothed and fed, but you don't yet have full possession of the inheritance. You have to wait for it. And Paul says the Spirit leads us to endure the suffering of this present time, because he assures us that we are co-heirs with Jesus of the glory that is to be revealed. Or to put it another way, the Spirit leads us not only to reflect the character of the Father and to call on him as our Father, but also to walk in the same way that our older brother Jesus walks. Jesus is like our older brother. He's always been a son. We've been adopted in. And so that means that we walk in his example. We follow after him. And the pattern that Jesus set for us was suffering first and then glory. Not glory now, but suffering and then glory. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what the Spirit leads us to do. To deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Jesus. That means enduring the sufferings of this present time so that we may be glorified with him. It means that our hope is secured and firmly established, but it is a future hope. It is, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So if we are children of God, then we are heirs of a wonderful promise. But being heirs means that we endure this present time. We endure the sufferings of this present time in order that we may also partake in the glory that is to come. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation in just a moment. This is our opportunity to respond to God's word. I just want to close with this thought about how we might apply this passage, how we might sort of put ourselves here. I want to simply say that being part of a family includes both privileges and responsibilities. You know, our sons, they have lots of privileges. They get to eat and they get to wear clothes that they didn't buy. They get to sleep in beds that they didn't pay for. They get to sleep under a roof that they don't pay for. They get to enjoy air conditioning that they don't pay for. They get to get driven in cars that they don't pay for. So they've got it made pretty well. But there are also responsibilities about being in a family. That means that there are certain expectations that we have, certain things we say. We don't do that in this house. You know, we don't hit, we don't push, we don't, those kind of things. And as they get older, things like taking out the trash, pulling the trash can to the road. There are privileges, but there are also responsibilities in being in a family. And the same is true in being a child of God. The Spirit leads us to see our privileges as God's children and to fulfill our responsibilities as God's children. He leads us to reflect God's holy character. That's what it means to be a child of God, that we observe the character of our Father and we say, okay, I'm going to strive by the power of the Spirit to live like that. So the Spirit leads us to reflect God's character, but not out of fear, not because we're afraid of our Father. We know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we're not afraid of the Father's wrath. The Father's wrath has already been dealt on the cross. We want to reflect His character out of love because we call Him Abba, Father. The Spirit leads us to enjoy God's assurance, to have that, to hear that promise, to hear Him say, I love you, you are my child. Nothing will ever change that. The Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But we enjoy God's assurance not because everything around us is right, but because one day it will be. And because we know that our Father has been able to keep every promise to us and that He will keep that promise to us as well. And so the Spirit leads us to endure the sufferings of this present time in order that we may be glorified with our brother Jesus in the age to come. And so I pray, my prayer for us this week has been, Lord, help us to see ourselves as immensely privileged if we put our faith in Jesus, and help us to see ourselves as those who have a vast responsibility, a responsibility that we could not possibly fulfill on our own, but that's why God has given His Spirit to us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for what You have done in Christ, all that you have accomplished in Him, your perfect and well-pleasing Son. And we thank you, Lord, as Paul says in Galatians, that not only did you send your Son in the fullness of time to be born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, but also you sent forth your Spirit into our hearts by whom we cry, Abba, Father. God, I pray that you would help us to see and to behold what you have done on our behalf in Christ and through your Spirit. And God, that then you would lead us to walk in the example of Christ. God, that we would look to Him, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross and despised its shame. And God, that because of that we would set aside and lay aside every sin and every weight that entangles us so that we might run the race with perseverance and with joy in the power of the Spirit. God, help us to do that by your grace and for your glory. Help us now in this time of response to look to you in faith and in repentance. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.